Morning. I'll be reading from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Good morning. Welcome. Glad to see you. I want to say a special welcome to Keaton. We are glad that he is here. As was mentioned, he is going to be our new youth minister, kind of getting into the flow of this week, and just pumped for him to be here. Excited to see the work that God's going to do through him. We're incredibly blessed to have him as part of our ministry team, as part of our church family. So as we get started, I want us to pray for him, and I want us to pray for us as we dive into our lesson today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you for this chance to be together. And right now, God, we just come before you on Keaton's behalf. God, we thank you for bringing him here, for all the circumstances that brought us to this point. And God, we thank you for the way that you've worked in his life up until this point. And God, we're excited and looking forward to the work that you're going to continue to do through him over the coming weeks and months and years. God, thank you for the blessing it is to serve you. Father, thank you for the chance that you've given us as your church to be a witness and a light in this community. And God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, for the glory of your name, we might be a shining light of the gospel in this community. God, we pray that because of the way we live our lives, because of our worship, and because of our work in your kingdom, that this community, that the city of St. Clairsville and the greater Ohio Valley might come to know you more fully and more deeply. And God, we pray now as we spend some time reading your scriptures and talking about what you want for our lives, that you would give us an open heart, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and the strength and the motivation to respond. Father, we thank you for all of these things, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's lesson is probably going to land in several different ways for some of you. For some of you, what we talk about today will just be like common sense. It'll be things that you've been doing your entire life, things that just come natural to you. It's just the way that you were raised. It's just a part of your life. And if that's where you are, that's absolutely fantastic. We need you, and we need your help. For those of us who aren't quite so good at this, we need your example. We need your help. We need you to come alongside of us and help us and to teach us. For others of you, what we talk about today will be freeing. It'll be like a weight lifted off your shoulders. And I hope some kind of light bulbs will go off and you'll see just how simple and just how wonderful and just how joyful this following Jesus thing, this discipleship, this kingdom thing really is. For others of you, today might step on some toes. It might be a little bit challenging for you. And I'll be honest, that's where I land. Over the past couple weeks, as I've read this text, as I've studied some of the underlying ideas of what we're talking about today, it has challenged me. It's challenged me in a very deep and a very real way. It's challenged my family because we're not very good at this. We are not good models of what we're talking about today. And so we've got a lot of room to grow. And then others of you might just think I'm crazy, which you probably think on a weekly basis anyway, which is fine. I understand. I appreciate that. But our game plan today will be to talk about Mark chapter 2. So here in just a minute, if you want to turn your Bibles, we will be in Mark chapter 2 together. We'll read the text. We'll kind of work through the text with a little bit of kind of some background information. And then we'll hone in on three implications for our lives. And then we will have one simple, easy, everybody can do it application step. So at the very end, it's all going to boil down into one simple thing that literally all of us can go and do this week. And so as we get started, I want to ask a question, and you can be honest as I ask this. How many of you like and enjoy food? My hand is in the air. I don't care whether you're a carnivore, whether you're vegan or vegetarian, gluten-free or whatever. Most of us like food. We like to eat. Amanda and I are going to be taking a little vacation here in a couple weeks, and we're probably not going anywhere fancy, but the question I've been asking at least is, where can we go and eat? Like, what can we do to eat together? Now, is anybody hungry? Okay, a couple of you. I'm always hungry when I stand up to preach. I don't eat very much in the morning, and it's always very early, so you don't have to worry about me preaching through lunch. Because my stomach will literally be grumbling so loud, you won't be able to hear what I'm saying. But if you're not hungry already, you will probably be hungry by the time that we are done today. Because we're talking about meals. We're talking about food. Because meals are a big part of our lives. We spend a significant portion of our time eating and preparing and digesting food. Not to mention the significant portion of our budget that goes to food. Whether you're eating at like gourmet Italian restaurants all the time with 7-course meals, or whether you're eating ramen noodles, food takes up a big part of our budget. We spend a lot of time preparing it. We spend a lot of time kind of shopping for it and kind of organizing it and getting ready to eat it. And then the time we spend eating it, digesting it, and all of that. Food is a big part of our lives. Meals are an important part of our day-to-day life. But the question that I'm thinking, and maybe you are too, is what do meals have to do with the kingdom of God? What do meals have to do with discipleship? And I would argue that meals are one of the central aspects of our discipleship. Now, I know this runs kind of contrary to a lot of our kind of philosophical framework as a culture. We often eat, well, even some of our theology too. We often operate with this kind of Platonic philosophical framework that tells us that everything that's physical is inherently bad. That if it's made of stuff, then it's not any good. If it's made of material, it's bad. And that everything is spiritual is good. But that's not the worldview Jesus operated with. Jesus operated with a much more holistic, a much more integrated worldview than that. And so let's read this text together. And then we'll kind of work our way through it just a little bit. So we'll pick up in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. There was a large crowd that came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners.' Now, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting. The people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' And Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast.'" And so here already, the shadow of the cross is beginning to fall on Jesus' ministry, saying the time will come when I'm not going to be with you. But right now is a time for feasting, not for fasting, for celebration, not for mourning. And then he says in verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." And so Jesus kind of ends this teaching by saying, with these word pictures of an unshrunk cloth and new wineskins, that he is up to something new. That the Pharisees have kind of been teaching about the kingdom for a little while now, but what Jesus is up to, what Jesus is doing in his ministry is different. It's a new thing. So the story picks up where Jesus is teaching kind of in the countryside by the lake. He had been teaching in the synagogue, but now he's here by the lake, and there's this large crowd that comes to him. And as he's walking along the lake, he sees Levi, son of Alphaeus, a tax collector who's sitting at his booth, and says to him, "Come, follow me. Come, be my disciple." That same invitation that Jesus had offered to Peter and to Andrew and to James and John. It's a very similar story. Come, follow me. Come, be my disciple. But there's a big difference here. There's a key difference between what happened with Levi and what happened with Peter and Andrew and James and John. Because Levi, not a fisherman, didn't have a respected career. Levi was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, as some of you might know, made their living by collecting taxes. They collected taxes, Levi probably for Herod Antipas, who was kind of one of the rulers of this region, and for the Roman government. So they would be charged to collect taxes and collect tolls and export fees from the people. But then they could charge a fee on top of those taxes. And they were allowed to charge as much as they wanted. And so tax collecting was for many a lucrative business. You could make good money as a tax collector because you could charge whatever you wanted. But it was a career and an industry that was marked by greed and corruption. Now Levi would have been hated by the Jewish people in this region. Number one, he was a tax collector. He was a government official. I don't think any of us enjoy getting a call from the IRS saying we need to give them money. But not only was he simply a government worker trying to collect their money, in many ways, Levi was working with the Roman Empire. And to understand this, we have to kind of wrap our head around what that means. You have to remember that the Roman Empire at this time were not people the Jews liked. They were the oppressor. They were the ones in control. They were the ones the Jews were longing to be free from. And so Levi is working in collusion, in cohorts with the oppressor. And I heard one teacher say, this is almost like during World War II having a Jewish person be an informant for the SS during the Holocaust. Like it's that kind of a shocking thing. And so Levi would have been hated. And yet, Jesus still invites him into discipleship. Levi was almost like the scum of the earth in this culture. And yet Jesus still says, Levi, come follow me. And I can just imagine Peter, or maybe Andrew or James or John, but probably Peter, saying to Jesus, "Why? What are you doing? He's a tax collector. You can't invite him to be one of us. You can't do that." But that's exactly what Jesus does. And then what happens next? The text tells us in verse 15 that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, there were all kinds of tax collectors and sinners who were there. So Jesus is now having dinner. And who's he having dinner with? He's having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. But what's going on here? On the surface, it just looks like Jesus is having dinner. Like it's not a nebulous thing. There doesn't seem to be any layers to it. But with Jesus, there are always layers. There's always something underneath. Because to Jesus, meals were about much more than food. See, to Jesus, meals were a sign and a symbol of God's inbreaking kingdom. They were a sign of what God was doing. They were a sign of what God was going to do, the bringing of the kingdom. All throughout the scriptures, this idea of a feast is used as one of the central metaphors for what the kingdom of God is like. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says, on this mountain, they're kind of talking about the coming kingdom. It says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a feast or a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. It says in Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. And then in Joel chapter 2, after it's given this kind of dark judgment of coming wrath, says the day will come when I will send you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And then you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Now we look at Jesus, we look at his ministry in the Gospels, and we see that for Jesus, his vision of the kingdom was a banquet, it was a feast, and everyone was invited. In Luke 13, Jesus says, people will come from east and west and north and south, and they'll take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Matthew's telling of this story, he says, many will come. It says in Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And that story has all kinds of layers to it, but at its base, the kingdom is like a wedding banquet that a man prepared for his son. In Luke 14, Jesus says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. In Revelation, at the end of the scripture, the picture, the metaphor, the end of all things, it says, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. And as the revelation comes to its climax, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The final coming of Jesus, the end of all things, the restoration of all things is like a wedding. It's like a wedding banquet, the scripture says. And I'm privileged to be a part of a lot of weddings, both as a minister and as a photographer. And there are always these grand emotional things. And sometimes they're extravagant with all kinds of expensive, fancy food. Sometimes it's just the bare minimum that the couple can afford. But all of it is wonderful, whether it's fancy, whether it's not. And the scriptures tells us that that's what the coming of Jesus is like. It's like that wedding banquet. It's like a feast. And if you ever had, if you have a daughter that you've paid a wedding for, you know that they can be expensive. But remember, in the ancient culture, their feast would last for at least 7 days. And so put that in perspective if you've got a daughter whose wedding you're going to be paying for, Wally. So the kingdom of God is like a feast. We go back to the story. We find Jesus is living this out. He's living it out with tax collectors and sinners. He's putting flesh and blood on his kingdom teaching. And Jesus is saying that everyone is invited. In this simple meal, Jesus is saying that everyone is invited to the kingdom. And then the Pharisees, they hear about it. And when they hear about it, they come to Jesus and they confront him. Actually, they kind of confront his disciples. They don't come to Jesus himself. Say, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? So there's this conflict, there's this tension here. And here's what the problem is. It's not that Jesus was at a party. It's not that he was at this fancy dinner, this elaborate celebration. It's the guest list. The Pharisees were taking issue with who Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, we've already covered the tax collectors. They would have been scum. They would have been hated. But this phrase, sinner, isn't just kind of a churchy cliche. Was almost used as a technical term by the Pharisees to talk about anyone who didn't keep the law, who didn't keep the Torah, the 613 commandments. It would cover people like prostitutes and criminals and alcoholics and things. But it would also cover people who were unhealthy, people who were sick, who were disabled, who were deformed, someone like the leper from our story from last week. But it would also include anyone who was so poor that they couldn't afford to travel to Jerusalem and couldn't afford the crazy jacked up prices of the sacrifice in the temple. And then it also included the people who just didn't care enough to keep it. And this is who Jesus is eating with. He's eating with these sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, sick, deformed, and the poor. And the Pharisees take issue. And the issue at its root, the problem at its core, is a contrast between the Pharisees' vision of the kingdom and Jesus' vision of the kingdom. We don't have time to go into too deep of a background of the Pharisees, but just kind of a short 30-second course. The Pharisees were not the bad guys, not always. I know they had conflict a lot with Jesus, and when we think Pharisees, we always think bad, evil people. But in that context, in the culture, the Pharisees were often the good guys. There were a lot of them. They were the religious conservatives of the day. They had a drive, a passion for holiness, and it drove everything they did. They wanted to be holy people. They wanted to keep the law. But the Pharisees also made a big deal about who was clean and who was unclean, about who was holy and who was unholy, about who was in and who was out. And so to the Pharisees, because of their worldview about the table and about the home, who you ate with and who you didn't eat with was a symbolic act of who was in and who was out. Who was good, who was bad, who was clean, who was unclean, who was holy, who was unholy. And a rabbi, especially a Pharisaic rabbi, would never eat with these kind of people. Because to eat with someone was an act of friendship. There's one scholar who said that it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin during this era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. It's about more than food. So being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship and unity. Meaning that meals are about more than food. And there's one anthropologist named Mary Douglas who wrote this kind of famous essay that came to the conclusion that in every culture, in every time, meals act as boundary markers, saying who's in and who's out. It's just like the table at school with the cool kids and the not cool kids. On a subconscious level, who we eat with and who we don't eat with is a symbol of who's in and who's out. And so the Pharisees made meals into a way of saying to the sinners, to the tax collectors, to the marginalized and the neglected, that you are not welcome here. But to Jesus, food and meals became a sign of God's inclusive invitation to the kingdom. Pharisees used meals as a way to exclude people from the presence of God. Whereas Jesus used meals as a way to draw people into the presence of God. It's a conflict of two ideas. That's why Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Saying everybody knows, he's quoting a well-known proverb, saying everybody knows that doctors have to be around sick people. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Saying in the same way that a doctor needs to be around sick people, God has to be around sinners. That's the point of the gospel. And in Jesus' ministry, this happens around meals. Jesus in the gospel, as one person said, is always either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal, or at least talking about a meal. Somebody else said, if you can read the New Testament without getting hungry, then you are not paying attention. Because meals were a big part of Jesus' ministry and the life of the early church. Now, there's a lot more we could say here to kind of get us thinking about the implications. I want us to think about this for a second. Three different times, Jesus said this phrase, the Son of Man came, and he ended it in three different ways, saying that he came in Mark 10 not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he said in Luke 19, he came to seek and save the lost. These are why Jesus came. This was his mission, his purpose, to serve, to give his life as a ransom, and to seek and save the lost. But then in another instance, in Matthew 11, he said the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The first two are saying why Jesus came. This tells us how Jesus came. It was a statement of his method. And so Jesus' mission strategy was simply to invite someone over to your house, or to go to someone else's house, or go out to eat, or have a picnic on the hillside with some bread and some fish, and eat a long meal with good conversation, with good food. Invite people who would never expect it. Invite people who are far from God, and then talk and listen and share and pray and live life together. Serve and to love in the context of a meal. See, as you look at the gospel stories, eating was just as much a part of Jesus' ministry as was his preaching and his healing. And so some implications for us. First of all, meals are a celebration of grace. Meals are a celebration of grace. Meals are full of significance. It's not just fuel. Food is not just nourishment for us. It's not just an energy source. Meals and food is a gift from God. And it's a reminder that all of life is a gift. Meals remind us that we are dependent. That we are dependent upon the gift of God, because if we don't eat, what happens? First we get really skinny and then we die. We have to eat. So meals remind us that we need God's grace, that we need God, that we need God's gift. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," because it reminds us of just how much we need God's grace. And meals are designed to make us stop. Just take a deep breath and to be thankful, to appreciate God's grace that comes to us, not just in the fancy, elaborate things, not just in the hyper-emotional moments, not just in the mountaintop religious experience, but that God's grace comes to us in the mundane moments of every day. That's why the prayer before a meal is called grace. Because you are thanking God for that gift. So meals are a celebration of life under God's rule. Celebration of life lived as God calls us to live. That's why anytime something good happens, what do? Anytime you've got a birthday or an anniversary or you get a promotion at work or your kid graduates from high school, what do? You have a meal. You eat together. We're hardwired that way. Meals are a celebration of grace. But they're also a catalyst for community. Meals build relationships and they build friendships. The word companion comes from kind of a Latin root that means to come together over bread. There's something sacred that happens when we eat together. We bond and we grow close. That's why when you are dating someone, kind of the default thing to do is what? Is to go out to eat. When Amanda and I were first starting to date, we had our first date a little over 10 years ago, just a couple of days ago, by the way. But what do? We went to Applebee's and we ate. She ate an Oriental chicken salad and I ate chicken parmesan. I didn't like chicken parmesan, but I didn't want to get fajitas because I wanted to impress her and not make a mess everywhere. That's what we do, though. We eat. Some of the closest friends, spiritual friends I had, I only knew for a little bit of time, only for a few months. But during those few months, every Friday, a group of us from church would meet at somebody's house. We would have good food. We would have good conversation. We would laugh. We would play games. We would play with the kids. We would pray. We would talk about God. And it was a sacred thing, and we grew closer together. And you know the axiom, families that eat together stay together. But you also don't need me to tell you that people are eating together less and less. There's one study that found over the last 3 decades that there's been a 33% decrease in eating together and a 45% decrease in hospitality. Another study from a few years ago found that the average American family eats only 3 meals together, and those meals last an average of 20 minutes, and they most often happen in front of a TV. We can change this. As family and as a church, we can change this trend. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, like, you've got to be crazy, Brad. It's difficult to have dinner together as a family. Like, it's difficult enough to just get food in everybody's mouth, let alone, like, sit down and have a meal together. And Amanda and I don't have kids, but we even know how hard it is to do this. You come home after a 10 or 12-hour workday, and you sit down on the couch with a plate of food, and our couch is big and cushy and old and just kind of envelops you. No, that's easy. But eating together doesn't have to be hard. Can actually be a simple thing. Simplicity in this is really good. It doesn't have to be complicated. Eating together doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be expensive. Like, paper plates are a good thing. Spaghetti with boring marinara sauce from the dollar store can be a really good thing. A messy kitchen is perfectly fine. Like, clutter is okay. A lot of times eating together can be really tiring and exhausting. Because we have turned eating together, we've turned hospitality into entertaining. We've made it bigger and more complicated than it needs to be. We've made it about impressing other people instead of just creating space to have relationships. And so if you want your family to be closer, then eat together. Eat together with the TV off and with your cell phone turned off in another room. If you want your neighborhood to be closer together, then eat together. Have a barbecue in your backyard and invite your neighbors. If you want to grow closer together to folks at church, then eat together. In the book of Acts, in our scripture reading, it says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, and that every day they continued in the temple courts together. Now that breaking of bread refers, on the one hand, to communion, to the table. They were dedicated to it. That's why every Sunday we surround the table together. But they also just ate together, just ate meals together. It tells us in the next couple verses that they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Notice that the early church didn't just meet with a crowd and a sermon. The church by this point was huge. There were thousands and thousands of people. But all week long, they would meet together in their homes. They would share bread together. They would share meals together. They would gather around a table with 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 people. The church at this time was massive. Thousands, like at least 5,000 people. But most of the church happened in smaller groups around a table in each other's home. And I love the connection here between the statement that they ate together and that the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. Which leads us to our last point, that meals are an invitation to the kingdom. There's no better way to carry the kingdom forward than eating with people. There's no better way to get to know people. There's no better way to talk and to dialogue and to discuss and to think. And because of that, there's no better place to share the gospel than over meals. There's one theologian and chef who said something really profound. He said, "It's good to be reminded that the table is a very ordinary place, a place so routine and everyday is easily overlooked as a place of ministry. And this business of hospitality that lies at the heart of Christian mission, it's a very ordinary thing. It's not rocket science. It's not glamorous. And yet, it is the very ordinariness of the table and of the ministry that we exercise that renders these elements of Christian life so important to the mission of the church. Most of what you do in this community of hospitality will go unnoticed. But at its base, hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. How beautiful is that? Of providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation, providing a context in which people feel loved and welcomed and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is a very ordinary business, but its ordinariness is what makes it real work. Eating together is a sacred thing. And all of that serves to say this, that you can share the gospel of the kingdom simply by eating with people who don't know Jesus. Meals are an invitation to the kingdom. And the beauty of this is that all of us can do it. The mission of God isn't just for preachers. It's not just for missionaries. All of us can set a table. Doesn't have to be fancy. Doesn't have to be elaborate or gourmet. It can be paper plates and cheap spaghetti. This is something that all of us have time for because we all have to eat. And this is simply an invitation to eat together, to meet someone for breakfast, to go to lunch with a coworker, to invite your neighbor over for dinner. You don't need a sermon. You don't need an elaborate defense of the resurrection of Jesus. You just need a table and some food and a loving spirit and space for the Spirit of God to move, to love and to serve. And so as you go this week, go eat food. That's as simple as it is. Go eat food. Eat together. Eat with each other. Eat with other disciples. Eat with your family. And then eat with people who don't know Jesus. And so think, who can you eat with this week? Who do you know that's far from God that you can sit down and have a donut and a cup of coffee with? Who can you go grab a bagel with? Who can you invite over for cookies and a glass of milk? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of food. It's not just fuel for our body, but it's a reminder of your grace. And God, we thank you for the way that you work in special ways at a dinner table. And Father, we pray now that you would just be causing us to think about people that we can share the gospel with. Not through anything fancy or elaborate, but just through the simple grace of a meal. Father, thank you for this. And God, we pray that as we go, you would send us in your Spirit. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. So the invitation to the kingdom is open. Never stepped into this. The response is simple. Confess Jesus as Lord. Turn from your sin and be buried in baptism. You'll be entered into this kingdom. You get to share in this good news. Or today you might be here struggling with something and need prayers. And if that's where you are, we welcome you. We want to pray with you. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, would you come as we stand?